You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
And so we've been in this series, we've looked at we're wired for love and relationships. Whether you have a belief in God or not, I think we would come to that conclusion. We're somehow wired for human connection. We're wired for love and relationships. And we discovered that that's from a Christian standpoint because we're made in the image of a very relational God who's invited us into relationship with him and then with one another. We looked at how relationships really are a source of amazing delight, satisfaction, fulfillment, and joy on this planet. And at the same time, not only can they take us to the pinnacle of human experience, they somehow can also seem to take us to the pit of human experience. And if anyone's ever experienced a broken heart, you'll know what we're talking about, or just relationships that break. And last week, we looked at relationships that do break. And here's the reality, not all our relationships that are broken will be fixed or reconcile. But here's the hope, is that whatever relational wounds we may still carry, Jesus can heal and restore us completely, and so that we can move forward in life with healthier relationships. So today we're looking at happily ever after. Whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you find yourself in between dating or through various degrees of separation, we want to be talking about that today. What does the romantic side of relationships look like? And if I'm single, how do I navigate that? If I'm married, how do I navigate that? And if I'm kind of in between those seasons, how best would I navigate that? It's really good for me to say this, is that if you're a disciple of Jesus, as a disciple of Jesus, what we've done is we've said that Jesus is who he says he is. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a moral activist. He's not just a guy who came and told us to live better, but he actually is God himself and therefore requires a response of me. What a Jesus follower has done is said, Jesus, I put you at the core of my life, and I begin to radically reorientate my entire life, including money, sex, relationships, everything around you and your teachings. That's what a Jesus follower has done. And so when we come to things like morality and ethics, they are derived from the deeply held core. And so if you don't share right now, for whatever reason, you don't share that deeply held core, then sometimes the conclusions in morality and ethics that Christians get to might seem confusing, might seem a little bit odd to you. I encourage you, lean in. Here's the thing is, all of our morality, all the way that we live our life are fruit of what we deeply held, what we believe deep down in our core. And so I'd encourage you to challenge, what is it that you hold deeply as a belief in your core? And so again, for a Christ follower, we've made Jesus ultimate and his word ultimate, so much so that if you just say the word, I'm going to follow you. And so we think geographically, Jesus is going to call me the deepest, darkest Africa, or like in my case, from deepest, darkest Africa to deepest, darkest North America. That is one sense, but I'm going to follow you in the area of relationships and sexuality. Oh, no, hang on. That wasn't in the subtext. And so this is what I want to ask you to do, to lean in today and let God encourage you and let him challenge you. Just a quick qualification. I was married at 24. I didn't want to be married so young, but it just worked out for me that I was married at 24. Chantel, my wife, was 20. So if you're single, you might say, like, what on earth do you have to tell me about living single? I lived 1 month as a bachelor. It was a terrible month. But I encourage you, that you're not so much here to hear me, you're here, hopefully you hear God in this. And so again, I encourage you, it's good to learn from different sources. And so please don't discount me, even though I haven't shared much of a single life, as many of you have. So what is love? What is love? And we look at our culture, we look at Hollywood. There's definitely a definition of love that's espoused, that's put forward to us. And here's the thing, even though we've committed to follow Jesus, the culture is so strong at discipling us. It is, right? It's so strong. If you listen to the music, if you watch movies, there's an underlying narrative of this is what love is. And almost entirely, not comprehensively, but almost entirely, it's all around affection, a feeling, emotion, chemistry, a connection. Listen to some of the songs on the radio. It's inescapable. And so we can begin to think in terms of love in that sense. Now, again, I'm not coming out of the Puritan Victorian era. We're a church that deeply believes in affection and love and chemistry and connection. But it is not the sum total of what love is. It certainly isn't the sum total of what the love that the Bible speaks about. And so maybe in a sitcom you've seen an exasperated partner relationship say, I don't need a piece of paper, referring to getting married. I don't need a piece of paper to say I love you. What's under that? There's an underlying definition of love there. That love is feeling, is a connection here. And so certainly a piece of paper wouldn't add to that. Or the other extreme, to the person who says, I love you, I married you, didn't I? And so we see that love is more than desire, it's more than sentiment, and it's certainly more than duty. You can do loving actions from an unloving heart. And so motivation matters. And so we don't get married out of obligation and think that that's love. So what does the Bible tell us about love? Well, again, in the first week, all these are online, by the way, so if you want to catch up on that, we looked at how in our English language, we have one word for love, and we apply that to I love my dog, I love my pizza, I love my sports team, I love wife, I love God, I love my children, and it becomes kind of doesn't really give us any further definition of love. And so we looked at that there's different expressions of love. There's affection. There's a friendship kind of love. We spoke about that, that there's a dying lost art of how to build friendships. We looked at that there's a romantic, a sexual kind of love. And then we looked at probably the pinnacle of love in essence is the agape. It's the unconditional. It's the divine kind of love. And if we lived with more of that agape in us, this world certainly would be a lot more different. And so Scripture really measures love in how much you're willing to give of yourself to someone. And so Jesus would say, you know, no greater love is this than he that lays his life down for his friends. And we know that Jesus didn't just lay his life down, or none of us were friends of his. We were enemies of his. And so we see in Jesus an amazing example of love. There was nothing lovely in us, but he made us lovely through his act, tremendous act, sacrificial act. So I want to read today from Genesis 2, and then I'm going to connect to Matthew 19. And Jesus is going to connect back to the scripture, so I thought I'd just read it there. We're going to speak today just a little bit about singleness and the season of singleness. To be single or to be married, which is better? And we want to take a poll. And then we're going to have a look at a vision for marriage, a realistic look at what marriage really is like. And then lastly, we're going to try and get some wisdom on dating. Right? I'm ready to mingle. I'm single and ready to mingle. And how to navigate that well so that you don't create more relational brokenness and dysfunction in your life. So Genesis chapter 2, we're going to read verse 18 and then skip to verse 21 to 24. And it reads as this. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone, and will make him a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones. And this is kind of poetry. This is his attempt at poetry. And flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now let's fast forward to Jesus' time. And in Matthew 19, and he set this context, he's got some people coming around us, some religious leaders, experts in the law, and they're talking about divorce. And they're throwing different things at him about divorce, and they're trying to trap him as they always do. And this is how Jesus speaks to them. Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So I just want a few observations before we dive in then to singleness, marriage, and dating. The first thing is, it says that God made us male and female. Now, I don't want to belabor this, but in an increasing age, we're trying to gender neutralize everything. Distinction matters. We celebrate distinction. We celebrate the equality that we're made male and female, not one is superior or inferior to the other. But God made, and Jesus affirms, a distinction. Gender matters. Secondly, the word helper can be a bad word because it can feel like subservient. The woman's created to kind of help man and serve man, and that is totally not the case in what Genesis is speaking about. Helper really means that the one that is coming along to create strength in the area where the person who's being helped lacks. And so it's not a sense of inferiority or superiority, but that in this instance, in the Genesis account, man is insufficient to image God just by himself. So woman completes man in his imaging of God to the planet. Man and woman complement one another, but in terms of the image of God, man and woman are made in the image of God. And that's something to think about, it because we often refer to God in patriarchal terms, Father God, and rightly so, but think of all the aspects that make up a woman that came from the same God. Female is made, and so man and woman together complete the image of God, the imaging of God. It's also good to notice that this is chapter 2 of Genesis. If you're unfamiliar, chapter 3 gets a bit nasty. It's the fall of man broken. So we are seeing an ideal here, but that never went away. It's fractured, it's broken, but Jesus came about to restore that which was. And so it's just important to remember that. The third thing that we see out of Jesus and this scripture is that God establishes marriage as a lifelong bond between man and woman. Marriage ultimately is God's idea. It's before human agreement, before human decisioning. It's a God thing. It's a God thing. And then secondly, Jesus assumes and affirms that marriage, certainly as God intended, is a heterosexual union. It's between one man and one woman and meant to be lifelong. And so again, these are things that are very challenging in our culture, in our time, not just in the world, but even amongst Christians. But Jesus seems to very much assume and affirm those things. Fourthly, marriage now creates a new family unit. When you get married, something shifts significantly. Your priorities shift. Your obligations to one another supplant any obligation to anyone else, even parents. Man leaves his mom and dad. In the ancient culture, you would get married and you would stay close to the husband's family because there was his inheritance, there was his security. And so what it's saying is, no, this now becomes a family unit in and of itself. Does that mean you hate your mom and dad, you don't listen to them, you don't honor them? Of course not. But, and I've seen it, is being a pastor any stretch of time, our in-laws can be blessings and not so blessings. And so family can create tremendous pressure on a new couple getting married. A lot of influence goes on there, but it's good to know that when you become married in the eyes of God, you're a new family unit, independent in some ways. And your obligation to one another supplants your obligation even to parents. And then lastly, we see God's math. His math is a bit whacked. 1 + 1 = 1. So we see two individuals come together, and he says there's something that's so significant that happens in marriage. There's a oneness that comes about two people. It's a great mystery. And this is consummated and celebrated through sexual intimacy. And so we see that there's a oneness that comes about in marriage. And so Jesus, in his dialogue with these guys, these rulers of the law, he's talking about this. And if you've read it, if you want to go read it, it continues on and they interact about divorce. And basically, he totally just crashes all their modern popular grounds for divorce and strength. It was never meant to be, you know, God, it was meant to be that. And then the disciples overreact. His close disciples say, Jesus, the way you're talking, it's like it's better not to be married. Kind of like, ha, 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 but Jesus is going to say, whoa, hang on, no, let me not say that. Marriage is awesome. Marriage is the ultimate, da, da, da. And Jesus doesn't do that. What does Jesus do? He says, yeah, in some cases, it's better not, it's preferred not to be married. This is radical talk. In ancient culture, like, to be single was the worst. Like, your future, your financial well-being, all was hinged to family, your legacy to children. And so let's have a look at now, to be single or to be married. So Genesis 1 and 2 certainly paints a picture that it's normative to be married and to have children. Throughout the Old Testament, there's this command, go forth, be fruitful, and multiply. You did not want to be single in the ancient culture. You just didn't, for very practical reasons and social reasons. If you were single as an adult or an adult, if you were single, you were seen to be living a life that was lesser. Jesus comes on the scene, and he's radical. Let me remind you, Jesus embodies for us what true humanity looks like, what sinless humanity should have always been like. And let me remind you, Jesus never had a sexual relationship and was never married. So right there, his example of being single tells you something of the value. What Jesus does is he elevates and esteems singleness to the realm of marriage. He bumps it up in culture and he says, for disciples, this is now a normative way to follow me. Whether married or whether single, both are equal in a sense. Not one is lesser than. And in fact, in some cases, it's preferred to remain single, but that's not for everyone, right? It's a challenge, okay? It can be challenging. So Jesus, and then he even reinvents the go forth, be fruitful and multiply. He rephrases it as go and make disciples. And so there is now a procreation that's not just in the natural zone, but all of us, whether single or married, can have fruitfulness in making disciples. Evangelism is painted in these images of birthing. You must be born again. The church is called a family. And so Jesus really begins to throw their mindsets around about this thing of marriage, and marriage is the ultimate. And until we're married, we're living a less than life. And so the early church continued this. They de-idolized marriage. And they said that our hope is not in having a family and children. Our hope is in the King and his kingdom. And it was a big shift, a significant shift. So the rest of history plays out. The Catholic Church takes it to the extreme, and they say to be single is the ultimate. So much so, if you really want to serve God, you need to be single, take a vow of celibacy, become a priest, become a nun. Maybe a bit extreme. And so in the 1500s, this thing called the Protestant Reformation came about. And they like overcorrected that, like, marriage. And I think this is where a lot of churches find themselves today. Churches seem to generally perpetuate an idea that marriage really is ultimate. Marriage really is good. I want to read from one commentator. And he says, unfortunately, many churches endorse marriage as a sign of maturity. Single people are seen as those who have not settled down yet. And so if you're single, you might have had some of those things thrown to you by loving people. And so what do you do? Is it better now to be single? Is it better to be married? Should we downplay marriage and elevate singleness? No. So what we want to do is we want to esteem both. Both, these are two different ways to live an awesome life and live a very hard life. I mean, single people, you're thinking like, wow, to remain single would be hard. Yeah, it is. But you know what? Marriage is hard too. All the marrieds who are really honest are like, yeah. And so what we want to do now in the next few minutes is paint a realistic vision for marriage. Not the happily ever after that you read in fairy tales. Not what Hollywood would espouse, but marriage. What was God thinking? And certainly now, since the fall, how does marriage play a role? And based upon that vision, that we don't over-desire marriage and we don't under-desire marriage either, that will lead us to live distorted lives. So vision for marriage, and there's two things that I think that are clearly put forth. More than two things, but these are the two things that I think are really put forth. One, marriage is a signpost, and marriage is about sanctification. And we'll explain that word if that's not a familiar word for you. But it's a signpost. What does a signpost do? A signpost points towards something, right? A signpost is, we don't fall in love with the signpost. The signpost is pointing us to something else, to the destination. It's helpful, but it's not the ultimate. And so marriage, in many sense, is a signpost. And it's a signpost of God's ultimate relationship with us, that God's our spouse in many ways. And Jesus is called, he's the bridegroom and he's coming back for his church. And the imagery we often get is that it's a bride waiting for a bridegroom. And I know it's hard for men sometimes to be in that, the bride image, but we're collectively called as bride. And so it's a signpost of the relationship, the intimacy, the connectedness that God always intended and through the fall was disrupted, but now Jesus has come to restore and ultimately what your relationship with God can be now and will be one day when sin is once and for all eradicated, that we'll have a level of intimacy and connectedness. And marriage is a picture of that. I mean, in terms of a human relationship, there's no human relationship quite like marriage. Again, it's ideal to picture that. And so in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, second to Jesus, was probably one of the most instrumental Christians. He penned a lot of the New Testament. He was probably one of the most instrumental Christians that walked this planet. And he was single, just by the way. And he pens this profound passage of scripture in Ephesians 5 that talks about wives and husbands. And there's one line at the end. It says, "This mystery," speaking of marriage, "is profound." It is a mystery sometimes. Like, it is. Like, what are we doing? It's profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So again, marriage is bigger than just that. You know, when couples get married, when they have their wedding day, you know, they think it's all about them, but really, well, it is a little bit about them, but it's also all about God. It's another way to demonstrate, and it's like a walking billboard to the world that God desires this relationship. This is how it is always meant to be, should be, and one day will be. And so marriage is likened to the gospel in many ways. That when you and I place faith in Jesus, we covenant with him in some way. We give him first place in our lives. And so everything about the uniqueness of marriage begins to describe our walk with God. So some applications or implications for this is that marriage, as amazing it is penultimate. It's not ultimate. It's penultimate. This, depending on how the quality of your marriage, this might either excite you or despair you, but you know in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth, there is no marriage. You won't be given in marriage. Marriage is temporary. Now for some of you, like, and others like, yes. And it's okay. It's okay to feel a bit of the thud because you might feel like, man, like, that's like, isn't it going to be, aren't I going to feel a sense of loss in heaven? But this is the thing. Think about that, that if marriage and the expression, the human pinnacle of human relationship is now the entry level for every single person will experience that. What does that tell you about what it's going to be like in the new heavens and new earth? That if the pinnacle of the best marriage you can imagine here will not compare to the least relationship in heaven one day, what does that tell you about the sense of intimacy and closeness and connectedness that we're going to experience? And so it's good for you to know that because married, sometimes we can put too much pressure on our marriages to fulfill us in ways that only God can. And single people, it's good for you to remember that, that your dream of marriage, that you put too much pressure on that to fulfill you in ways only God can. And so this vision of marriage hopefully helps us to live wiser and better in this earth. And so marriage calls us, you and I, to put our spouse first. So if it's a picture of the gospel, what we do, again, is that Jesus follows the gospel. We don't add Jesus to our very hectic lives. We don't add him. He becomes the very core from which our life now begins to live out from. He radically reshapes us. And so marriage, if it images that, again, after Jesus, marriage calls you to put it and your spouse first and forsake all other spouses. Spouse of work, career, hobby, good things like kids. Your spouse becomes first. When spouses lose that, when they fail to put one another first and one another's needs first, when they fail to live in that agape, like unconditional, not my needs, but your needs, how can I serve you? When we do that, when strain comes into marriage, and all marriages do that because why? You're not perfect, you've fallen. There's a selfishness that's still being worked out of you. Which takes me to the second thing of marriage, sanctification. Sanctification is a theological word that really means that God wants you to make you more and more like his son Jesus in his character. That your goal, when you become a follower of Jesus, he's increasingly going to change you to reflect more and more of his son Jesus through your unique personality, okay? It's not like we're all going to become clones, but that there's a sense of a character developing in us that becomes increasingly like God and less like us in the best sense. And so again, marriage is a picture of the gospel. And so the gospel is both glorious, isn't it? Amazing. And it's painful, isn't it? Oh yeah, if it's not painful for you, you're not doing it right. It's painful. The gospel's painful. Like God changing me, challenging me, you know, taking things out of my life and things that I think are important, holding on to, says God, no, it's time for you to give that up. Ah! And so it's glorious and painful, and marriage is a picture of that glory and pain. Michelangelo, the famous Italian Renaissance artist who sculpted many things, one of the things is David, right? His classic thing, David. And his sculpt, and one of his quotes is this: David was always there in the marble. He just had to carve away everything that was not David. When you become a Christian, there's a David in you, there's a Jesus in you. And what God begins to do the rest of your life is just take away all the parts that are not of him. It's in you already. It's in you. There's a new nature in you. And the rest of your life, it's just carving away at that. And guess what? The great tool that God uses if you're married, or your spouse, becomes one of his chiseling, the best way that he chisels you and shapes you and molds you. Now you're beginning to get a picture that marriage may not be as awesome as you thought it was going to be. I want to read from you from a guy called Stanley Hauerwas. He's a Duke University ethics professor, and I think this is really important. You know, sanctification, he coined the phrase, really, marriage is learning to love the stranger beside you. And so I think this might be helpful because, again, the culture sometimes puts forth, if you can just find the right one, the one, if you can find them, you live happily ever after. And I submit to you his quote here. It's a long one, but I think it's good. Destructive to marriage is the self-fulfillment ethic that assumes marriage and the family are primarily institutions of personal fulfillment, necessary for us to become whole and happy. The assumption is that there is someone just right for us to marry, and that if we look closely enough, we will find the right person. This moral assumption overlooks a crucial aspect to marriage. It fails to appreciate the fact that we always marry the wrong person. This is encouraging. We never know whom we marry. We just think we do. Well, even if we first marry the right person, just give it a while and he or she will change. For marriage, being the enormous thing it is, the glorious and painful thing that it is, means that we are not the same person after we have entered it. The primary problem is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married. And so what it's saying is marriage changes us. Life changes us. A change in career changes you. Circumstances change you. So it should be no surprise that something as weighty as marriage will change the person and will change you, so much so that you may think you know the person you married, but really only you discover that they're maybe a little bit different after you're married. But here's the joy in it. Like for some of you, that's scary. And it should be scary in a sense that this is why you should really marry the person that you should really know what you're getting into. You know, pick your partner, you pick your problems. Two. I'm just draining every bit of romantic thing out of marriage right now, aren't I? I'm like, I am crushing the happily ever after dream. All right. Again, we're not downplaying marriage. We're just giving a realistic picture of what it is. It's beautiful. It's glorious, but it's hard work. It's painful at times. And I've married too many people who come in with this fairy tale notion. 6 months, 6 years into marriage, they hit the wall. And we owe it to you to let you know. And if you step in it with your eyes open, awesome. Then you can kind of close them a little bit after marriage. But what I see today is everyone goes into marriage, their eyes half closed, not wanting to look at all the bad person. And then marriage comes and their eyes are now wide open, like, who is this stranger? And so we want to reverse that. And so marriage changes us. And this vision, this kind of vision for marriage really cuts against the consumeristic, individualistic idols that we have today. And that's a problem because what it leads to is it leads to some of us becoming too picky as we transition now. Say, okay, well, I'm single, but I think I could still be up for this marriage thing. I think I'm getting a bit more of a clearer perspective, but it's still a desire of mine, and I still think I'd want to move forward in that. And that's good. But don't become too picky. Impossible to please, resulting in overlooking good prospects. And again, we're in a consumeristic culture, individualistic culture. You know, people tell you, like, don't marry someone until you've made it, whatever that means, in your career, financially, until you've made it. Until you find someone that's not going to change you. Good luck with that. Or we become so desperate if we see singleness as a prison from which we must escape, to to have wholeness and meaning in life, then you're going to become too desperate. And when you're too desperate, you make bad decisions, costly decisions. And so I want to warn you of that. And, you know, neediness is not the most attractive thing as well. And so you can turn a lot of people away through just absolute neediness of having to be with someone all the time. All right, let's quickly close off. Ready to mingle. All right, so we've elevated and esteemed singleness. It's a valid way to live out life. It's awesome, it's glorious and hard, just like marriage is. But for many of us, there is a desire to be married, and it's a good desire. So let me put some romance back up in the air. It's a God thing. God thought of marriage. It's got to be a good thing if God thought of it. It's a God thing. And so we're ready to mingle. What would be some counsel for marriage seekers? And the majority of our church is single, and so we want to really try and help you, because certainly since I was younger, the dating scene has changed lots. It's scary how it's changed as well. And so here's some just a few things that I would put to you. First is timing. Timing, it's very practical. Is it the right time for you to date? Is it the right time for you to start walking towards marriage? Now, you can date without, like, I need to get married to this person. So what we want to do is we want to avoid two extremes. The one extreme is we can over-spiritualize this. I've been in churches and settings where it's like boy meets girl on the first day, they don't know each other, and boy or girl says something like, God's told me I'm going to marry you. What's your surname, by the way? So we want to avoid the stupidity and craziness of that. Now, can God speak to you about who your spouse is? I'm sure he does, but let's not do that. I don't ever want to hear that happening in our church. Okay? That's stupid. And the other extreme is dating becomes so casual. So casual. Hookup culture, that we want to avoid that as well. So there's a tension here. But you can go out for coffee for someone and it's not like you're proposing to them, okay? So timing. But have you come out of a relationship? Perhaps it's not the best thing for you to jump straight back into a relationship. Students, is dating while you're studying the best thing? It adds an element of craziness into your world. And so timing. Think about just practical things. Timing. What's happening in life? What's the Lord doing in your life? And is dating someone going to add to that or detract from that? Second thing is take a risk. Take a risk. Ask the person out for a date. Go for coffee. Take a risk. Now, if you're going to take a risk, when you start dating, when you want to meet someone, when you want to move forward in life, you need to do this. You need to gospel yourself. Okay? What does that mean? When you put yourself out there, it's vulnerable. You may face rejection. All your insecurities are going to come out, right? What if this person doesn't say, what if they don't reciprocate feeling? What if they don't reciprocate the invitation? What if they say, no thanks? Are you going to be crushed? Hopefully not. You might be a bit wounded, a bit offended, dent to the ego maybe. But then you're going to say, what does the gospel tell you? You're accepted and loved by the one that matters most. That you can pick yourself up, that it doesn't destroy your life, and that there's other people you can move forward and meet with. And you know what? A person like that's becoming increasingly secure in their relationship with God, that they're not so dependent on human validation all the time, becomes strangely attractive. So I throw that out there, right? So take a risk and gospel yourself, because risk is risk. Third thing is build a friendship over romance. Build a friendship or a romance. If you rush too quickly into romance, and this is hard to do, right? I know it's hard to do because the cultural narrative is all about the chemistry, the connection, the attraction. I mean, usually when you're asking someone out on a date, there is because there's some level, whatever level it is, some level of attraction to that person. But I would encourage you to build a friendship over romance, because when you move too quickly inside of romance, it distorts and clouds you being able to make a good analysis of the person that's in front of you. It does. It just clouds that. It is so much easier from romance to spring out of a friendship than for a friendship to spring out of romance. In fact, it often doesn't work where too quickly it's romance and now we're trying to build this friendship. And so I'd encourage you to build friendship over romance. The fourth thing is look for comprehensive attraction. When we are in an age of Instagram and you can apply this filter and that filter and this filter and that filter, you need to disable filters of looking at someone in attraction through the lens of looks, money, status, whatever it is for you, you've got to disable someone. I'm not saying they're not important at all. But what I am saying is other things that we need to also be looking for attraction. Do you like who they are as a person? Can they hold a conversation? Or are they just so hot that it doesn't matter what comes out of their mouth? You know, good for you, but hotness goes away very quickly. Hotness becomes lukewarmness, and that's not a good thing at all, okay? And so bodies change, shapes and sizes change, and so we want to look for comprehensive attraction. In the first week, we talked about this. We talked about how friendship looks for commonality. And you want to get married, you want to marry one of your best friends. You want to build a marriage and a friendship, and so look for commonality. Are you walking in the same direction? Are you passionate about the same things? Are you pursuing the same things in life? And so look for comprehensive attraction. It takes us to the next one, which is pursue like-hearted people. Now, this is sometimes a controversial one because it's another way to say if you're a Christian, if you're a Jesus follower, is don't go emotionally deep or pursue or even entertain marrying a non-Christian. Oh, there go the Christians again. They're so anti-everything. They're so restrictive and da-da-da. Like, here's just another prejudice. Now we're prejudicing people who don't share our faith. And so once again, I can understand how that can get misinterpreted. But remember, if Jesus has called us, if you're a Christian, Jesus has called you, one of your lifelong passions is to love him, serve him, obey him, that's it, then I don't know how you miss this in Scripture. Scripture everywhere encourages us to marry or pursue people of like-minded faith. The nation of Israel was warned time and time again, don't marry the foreigner. Foreigner, okay, in that context, we're not xenophobic, not talking about that here. The Jesus and the New Testament church comes along, and then there's the 2 Corinthians 6 verse. It says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership is there? So think about this. Think about you want to spend the rest of your life with someone who doesn't share your faith, that they won't ever get the core of who you are, won't understand that, won't ever be able to celebrate that. There's a big chunk that's going to be missing from your marriage. But Richard, I have this amazing testimony. My friend dated this guy, and he wasn't a Christian at all. And after 6 months, he got born again and is now serving Jesus. Awesome. That is awesome. For every one of those, there's 100 that doesn't work out like that. I'm just telling you right now. So yeah, sure, there's amazing testimonies of missionary dating. But please, you do not build your life on exceptions. Why is this so important? Because marriage, there's a oneness. There's a oneness there that you're just not going to be able to create. And so two things, I think the only way you can move forward is if you do pursue someone who's got a different faith, even if they accept you for your faith. They're not anti your faith, but that's not for them. I think two things is going to happen. Either one is you're going to increasingly have to cover up a big part of your life. You're not going to be able to share those kind of things. Or if you do, it's not going to be understood or felt, and it can create tension in your marriage. Or two, what happens is Jesus kind of becomes less the center of your life and he becomes just part of your life. Kind of like your spouse or that person then has a bunch of hobbies. Now Jesus just becomes a hobby that we don't share all our hobbies. And so Jesus is kind of a hobby that I really enjoy, but we don't share. So don't pursue like-hearted people, particularly in the context of marriage and romantic relationships. And then invite community input. I think Bert mentioned it well. We hear about following the call, and we can read that as an individualistic thing, and part of it is, but a lot of it is in community. And when you are serious about dating someone, when you're serious about moving towards marriage, great, invite community input. Don't isolate yourself. Small group leaders or pastors or people around you that you value and trust their input in your life, invite that in. Let them speak into that. I know I took a little bit more time, but this is a huge topic. More than happy to connect and speak further out of this. I encourage you to get into a small group this week. You're going to be talking about this. You can have some amazing discussions and disagreements and fights and arguments. and I didn't have to be there. And so how do we reconcile all of this? Well, the only ever happily ever after, there is a true happily ever after, and Jesus began it. And he came on this planet, and he says, the king is here, and his kingdom is now here. And one day I'm going to come back, and the kingdom will be the reality for the rest of eternity. But until that time, advance my kingdom. There is a day coming where our happily ever after in all relationships will be a reality. And it's a day we long for. It's a day we yearn for. And it's a day that's begun, but not yet is it in its fullness. And so we can taste it in our relationships. We can taste it in our marriages. Some of us do taste it in marriages. This is amazing. But it all points to this reality that's coming of Jesus and his kingdom, where one day we will be passionately together pursuing Jesus. And so we can start that right here, right now. If you're single, start pursuing Jesus passionately. You're dating, pursue Jesus passionately. If you're married, pursue Jesus passionately. Let's do that together. And starting right now, let's pray. God, we feel the weightiness of this topic just even here in this room as truth goes out. We wrestle with that, Lord. We wrestle with that. And so, Lord, I pray for us to decide today, Lord, what is ultimate in our lives. It's insignificant if you're going to be a hobby, if you're just going to be a consultant, someone we turn to every now and again for advice. But if you're genuinely the king of our hearts, you're the one that's at the core of us, Lord, help us to respond in the way that you would want us to respond in the area of our relationships. And so, King Jesus, we invite you to speak into our lives, speak into our relationships right now, Lord. And I pray, Lord, if there are those that are walking down a dangerous path or entertaining ideas that would lead them down a dangerous path, Lord, would you arrest them right now and give them the grace to make the necessary changes to step out of that path? Lord, for those of us who have idolized and put someone in an unhealthy place in our life, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, even a spouse, God, would we de-idolize them and make you great again? And in that way, we could love them in an appropriate way. And above all, Lord, we want to be a people that passionately pursue you, and we do that together, that we are in a community that looks out and loves one another, that is caring for one another and is also candid with one another, that will speak truth in love. I pray for the health of the relationships in this room, and I pray for the health of our relationships in this church. Lord, this is just an area where we are not countercultural enough, that we see as much devastation in relationships in the church as we do outside of the church. And Lord, that is not your desire, that we should live a different way. There should be something different about our relationships, something different about the way that we date, something different about the way that we have our security in you, not in having someone attached to our side. And so I pray, God, that you would help us as a community to be a signpost, to be a light, to be a lamp, a city set on a hill to the surrounding culture that puts its hope in Jesus ultimately. We ask this in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.